of the Holy Scriptures, would you please turn to Mark chapter 3? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have a Bible for you. And you are welcome to one of the Bibles on the front table. That is absolutely fine. Or you can scoot next to someone who does have a copy of the Scriptures as they turn to Mark chapter 3. But we need our Bibles. God has spoken in His Word, and so we ask for ears to hear what He says, minds to understand, hearts to believe what He says to us in His Word today. We'll read our passage, which is verses 20 through 35 in just a moment, but let me begin by just saying that definitions really, really matter. Definitions matter tremendously. I think that's a statement that we would all agree on, broadly speaking. But two people can use the same word, but if they mean something different from one another, communication and meaning will be lost. I'm going to use an example that's very cultural hot button right now, but it's very recent in history and ongoing, you would even say, so this will probably be familiar to you and will help and illustrate the point. You have probably heard it said that right now, our cultural moment, right now, is a war for words, right? It's a battle for the dictionary. And if you can redefine a word in the understanding of the majority, you've gained quite a bit of ground. And so I'm going to give you an example. 2 months ago, the Cambridge Dictionary redefined the word woman. The definition formerly was an adult female human being. The definition has been changed by the Cambridge Dictionary to an adult who lives and identifies as female, though they may have been said to have a different sex at birth. Now, this sermon is not about biblical sexuality or gender issues. The text doesn't take us there. But I use the example of the word woman to illustrate that definitions matter tremendously. And when we see someone attempting to change a definition, a huge question is begged. And it's this: who has the right to change definitions? Who has the right to do that? Who has the authority to take a concept, an idea, or anything else and claim the right to reshape its fundamental being or meaning or purpose? Who can do that? We should always, general principle here, we should always be slow to seek to redefine anything in life. If there's a pre-existing definition, say one that's been there for millennia, it's probably good. Today's text shows us a scene in which attempts are made to redefine aspects of God and His mission. And we're going to see firsthand just how dangerous it is to attempt to change the meaning of something about which God has already spoken definitively. It's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. I'm going to read our text now. Again, it's chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, through the end of the chapter. It's a little bit longer passage comparatively to how we've been handling Mark, but if you are able, one more time, please stand as I read God's word. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 25, read like this. Then he went home, he being Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. May God bless the reading, hearing, believing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Here is today's proposition for you. And it is not a novel concept. You should not hear novel concepts coming from the pulpit. It's all here. It's been here for a long time. It's a statement that I hope we would all already affirm, and yet we likely need a reminder because it's in God's word. So he wants us to be reminded. God gives us this reminder by his word today. It is this: we may not redefine anything about God. Simple statement. Oh, is it true? Oh, does it have major implications? We may not redefine anything about God. Two attempts, as I said, are made in this story. Two attempts are made to challenge and redefine the mission and purpose of God. Frankly and fortunately, Jesus will not stand for it in either case. And he is not silent. He responds. The first attempt comes from Jesus' own family, as they try to redefine Jesus' mission. His family attempts to redefine his mission. The second attempt comes from the Pharisees and their scribes, as they attempt to redefine Jesus' motivations, his motives. Both are ill-founded attempts, and both bear consequences in the immediate and the long term. And we could think that neither of these holds any bearing on our life today. We could think that these are not sins we are in danger of committing, but I would challenge that thought. Let me challenge that thought. We are people, and people are more than capable of attempting to reshape, rethink, or redefine the things of God to suit our own liking. This is an ages-old sin. I would argue that we are not only capable of sinning in this way, but that we are frequent culprits, trying to change God to fit our life, way of thinking, etc. I expect that God will meet us in his word today, that he will challenge us where we need to be challenged, and that by his Spirit, we will be closer to him as we leave here than when we entered. We may not redefine anything about God. So first case study here, God defines his mission. God defines his mission. First, let's deal with Jesus' family. Now, namely, his mother and his brothers. But as we do that, we have to recognize something a bit unique that Mark has done here. And Mark does this several places in his gospel account. He occasionally builds what we call these Mark sandwiches. And it goes like this. He tells a story of an event here's what happened. Here's the main story. But sandwiched into the middle of that story is another story. So you have story A and story B. Beginning of story A, all of story B, ending of story A. Okay? Mark does this as a literary device several times in his gospel account, and we have one of those today. So the story, as verses 20 and 21 say, the story is primarily about Jesus' mother and brothers hearing about what's going on with Jesus and deciding to come down for an intervention of sorts. Okay? That story, if you look at your Bible, is picked up in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came. They decided to come down. They did come down. But in between verses 22 through 30, we have this inserted story about the Pharisees and their scribes. So you see the sandwich. Okay. This was a storytelling mechanism. So, and we'll see it again as we go through this gospel. But that's what's going on here. So just know that Mark is not confused or jumping around to multiple things. He does this intentionally. So what happened? Jesus' family thought it necessary to come down to him while he is ministering in Capernaum. And as far as we know, we don't know, but as far as we know, they're coming from Nazareth. From Nazareth to Capernaum. And this is not far by our standards. It would actually be quite a simple drive. But when travel is by foot or by animal, things take a bit longer. Traveling took effort, it took planning, it often took risk. And yet they are coming to him. What does that tell us? That tells us something. This tells us that they were more than just a little concerned. They were more than just a little worried. This isn't one of his siblings saying, "Boy, Jesus hasn't called in a few days. Maybe we ought to go check on him." It's not that. This is not a slight suspicion or just a bad gut feeling. His family is so convinced that Jesus is in need of their intervention that they stop production on the family level. They interrupt their week. They band together and they travel. If you've ever hopped on a plane or driven through the night out of worry for someone, real worry, you can relate. They're concerned. Okay? Concerned about what exactly? Well, Scripture tells us. He's out of his mind, they are convinced. Beside himself, as the King James puts it. He's not thinking straight. That's the point. The word sometimes is translated as insane or even bewitched. One way or another, Jesus is not in a good frame of mind, they think. Now, why on earth would they think that? Look at his situation. He's been in this public ministry for a while now. He's gathered a following. People know about him. People are coming to him, not just from down the road, but from other countries. Just like when he was down at the sea, they're swarming him. And here, even at his home, to the point where he can't even butter his bread. He can't even take a break for supper. Just as a side, have you noticed the theme of Jesus' meals being interrupted in Mark? Whether at Matthew's house with the tax people, meal interrupted, or in the grain field, meal interrupted, or now in the comfort of his own headquarters, his home, he can't sit and enjoy a meal without people after him for one reason or another. His ministry is taking over every aspect of his life, it seems, and Mom hears about it. Okay, and what would a mother do? She worries. She worries. The worry is shared by the siblings. Joseph is likely not alive at this point, we infer. But from the looks of things, Jesus has got his priorities wrong in their minds. He's wrong. They look at the situation and they conclude that this is not right. Jesus needs to adjust some things in his life. He needs to take a mental health day or something. He needs to see fewer people, take a vacation, shut the door at 4 p.m. This is too much, they say. This ministry thing has gone too far. You can't even eat, Jesus. You have likely had a parent worry about you. Some of you are or have been worried parents. This is normal. We are concerned for our kids. Honey, are you eating well? Are they feeding you over there? Are you not too busy, are you? Are you getting enough sleep? Are you making enough time for homework? Et cetera. Here's the point. The point is, fundamentally, Mary and the boys would be forced to admit, we think Jesus is getting it wrong. And that bottom line, that's kind of the punchline. They think he's doing this mission thing wrong. So wrong that they need to drop what they're doing and intervene. He has wrong priorities in his mission. And so they come down and they arrive, call out to him. They can't even get in the house, presumably. They play telephone and relay the message into Jesus. Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus uses this moment to make a striking point. I'm going to reread it for you, verses 33 and 34. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Is Jesus actually confused? No, he's not. He's making a point. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." boy,
is this too harsh?
Is Jesus just being a bit rebellious now that he's out of the home and he's got some freedom? No. Jesus is not here or anywhere else disowning his biological family. Family matters tremendously. It's interesting that the New Testament begins with a record of Jesus' biological family because his pedigree mattered tremendously. Son of Abraham, son of David, etc. He would show great care and affection toward Mary later on while on the cross. So this is not an anti-family Bible verse. So just let me say that, okay? This is not an anti-family, biological family Bible verse. But Jesus is making a point. The ones who do the will of God are my family. So what is the implication? The implication is that at that moment, Jesus' own family, biological family, is out of step with God's will. Here's my biological family. Here's my followers. Which one is my family? The ones doing the will of my Father. Oof. By implication, my biological family right now is not. They are not doing the will of God in their attempt to redefine Jesus' mission. Are you connecting that? In their attempt to intervene and redefine what Jesus ought to be doing, they are out of step with God's will. They're not doing the will of God. Jesus, this is all wrong. Actually, no, it's not. I am right where I need to be. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I am among sinners, bringing life where there is death. This is exactly where I need to be. There's no need for correction here. Not at all. And his family presumably turned around and headed home. As far as we know. Now, church, Jesus' family was attempting to redefine God's mission in what Jesus was supposed to do. They thought it wrong for Jesus to be acting as he was. So wrong, in fact, that they sought to fix it. We will give them a bit of the benefit of the doubt in that I believe they were likely ignorant to a degree. I think they were likely ignorant and to the full scope of who Jesus was and what he was meant to do. This is admittedly somewhat speculative on my part, but just hear this. I say this because we know that his family would come around eventually to a more full understanding of him and his mission toward the end of his life. We see that happen. But here, they don't see it, at least not fully. So, unpopular opinion, I think Mary did you know is actually a valid question. So I'm on that side of that particular Christmas song. Because clearly she didn't know everything. She didn't know everything. Anyway, you can come after me later. But even if there was just plain ignorance involved here, even with that benefit of the doubt, ignorant as they may have been, please hear this, ignorance is not a good basis from which to challenge God. And it's our ignorance about God that must be challenged. Right? Claiming ignorance is not a good reason to challenge God. It should be our ignorance that is challenged by God. Okay? And that certainly goes for us today, if you're wondering what this has to do with us. People, whether in churches or outside of them, people can and do attempt to redefine God's mission. And they might even take things that are good or have good elements and say, this right here, this is the center. This must be the pinnacle of God's mission. Maybe God's mission should be all about my understanding of social justice. Or maybe it should be all about acceptance. Maybe it should be all about harmony and understanding or politics or anything else. Maybe, I think that's really what God's after. Maybe God's mission is accomplished when I just live my best life now. Maybe that's at the heart of what God wants. Hopefully, statements like that are born out of ignorance. But friends, the bottom line is that those thoughts, whether they're ignorant or blatantly rebellious, they're still wrong. Bottom line is they're wrong. We don't redefine God's mission He hasn't left it up for us to define in the first place. He's already done it. God has already defined his mission. His mission, specifically in Christ, is to seek and save the lost. His mission is to live and die for a people to call his own. His mission is to stamp out sin and death and to express his kingship over all things. That's his mission. You can try to redefine it, but here's the deal. And not only will... You're not going to come up with something better, first of all. Like, that mission's pretty good. So you're not going to come up with anything better, but you will be operating outside of God's will. Right? Jesus' family shows us that. You're not doing the will of the Father by challenging Jesus' mission. You are outside of God's will in that moment. Jesus, surrounded by broken and lost people, even to the point where he had a hard time sneaking in a bite of food here and there, that was a perfectly important part of mission. So learn from Mary and the boys. Rather than seeking to come up with our own idea of what Jesus should be doing, what God should be doing in the world, what if we just looked at what he is already doing and said, that's pretty good. I'd like to get on board with that. No need for redefinition. But when we don't take God at his word for his mission, when we don't do that, we are open to all kinds of errors. We're open to redefining it ourselves when we don't take him at his word. And you know this, we find the details of God's mission in God's word. He's not left it a mystery to us. Read the Bible. Read it on your own and with others and ask questions. The Bible will show you the story of God's mission to fix all that is broken. You will see his plan to fill the earth with his image, to have a holy people for himself, and to defeat sin and death permanently. He's told us. So we don't need to guess as to what God is doing. He's already said so. And you will not see God's mission rightly unless you see it in Scripture. So do not hinder yourself from seeing God's mission. We have it available. So church, if we're going to be a people on God's mission, and I hope that is our desire, we need to be a people who spend time in God's book, reading about his mission, right? So let's use God's definition of mission, and let's learn from Mary and the boys. But secondly, God doesn't just define his mission, he defines his motives. He defines his motives, and now we examine what I would call the more serious offense in this passage. We know that Mary and the boys came around, not so much with the Pharisees. Now the scribes are mentioned in the text, but as Matthew's gospel tells us in this regarding this same scene, this is another incident where the Pharisees and the scribes are together, and the Pharisees are likely speaking through their scribes, like using them as a mouthpiece. You can read about that in Matthew 12. It's a longer account of this scene. So Jesus' mother and brothers are on the way. Remember the sandwich? They heard about this. They're on their way. But while they're on their way, we get these details. Jesus is healing many people. And not to our surprise, his enemies are present. They're tailing him now. They're watching him. They're taking notes. And a blind and mute man with a demon in him, you might call him a serious case, he's brought into Jesus. Again, Matthew's gospel gives us those details that this was a blind and mute man with a demon. Jesus restores him. So demon gone, his sight restored, his voice brought back. This is a good thing, and it's perfectly in keeping with what Jesus has been doing. So there's no surprises here, right, in terms of Jesus' ministry. And yet there is something different about this instance of healing, something different. The difference is that this healing, for some reason, elicits a very extreme reaction from the Pharisees. More extreme than ever before, than up to this point. And they react like this in verse 22. They were saying, he, being Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Beelzebul or Beelzebub has become, I'm talking today, something of a common modern substitute for the devil himself, for Satan. But very specifically, if we're going to understand the seriousness of this charge from the Pharisees and their scribes, we need to consider the word. Beelzebul is most likely a variation of an already existing name. Can you see it? Baal or Baal, as in like Baal worship, as in historic idolatry that Israel committed. Baal was the chief deity of the Ugarit people, who were neighbors, ancient neighbors to Israel. In fact, Ugaritic is the closest language to Hebrew that exists. They're very similar culturally, linguistically, and otherwise. The Ugarit people worship Baal right next door to Israel. Baal was the, you could say he was the lesser god next door, which is why it was so easy for Israel to fall into Baal worship over and over and over, right? Because he was so prominent in that part of the world. Now, Baal was a real spiritual entity, okay? But not the good kind. He's something of a chief demon, a high-ranking demon who received worship from the Ugarit people and from the Israelites at times. That's Baal. Baal, however you say it. Now, the Pharisees claim that Jesus is possessed by Baal, by this chief demon. And by the prince of demons, that could be a reference to the devil himself. He casts out demons. So see the irony of the situation. Jesus just drove a demon out of a man, and now he's facing the charge of housing one, and a really, really bad one, himself. Not just any demon, the one who has been behind much of Israel's rebellion, the one who was behind much of the wrong worship over centuries. Where did this outrageous charge come from? Well, it certainly wasn't true. Jesus did not accidentally drop a pamphlet with a pentagram on it, or accidentally forget to cover up his pagan tattoos or anything like that. This is foundless. There's no grounds for this charge. Where did this accusation come from? Now remember, the Pharisees had seen him heal before, and yet there was never a charge like this. They had seen him and heard him teach before, and there was not a charge like this. They had watched him cast out demons before, and yet there was never an accusation like this. What is different about this situation is the hardness of their hearts. That's what's changed. The hardness of their hearts. Their hearts are harder this time. If you remember, I mean, just track the Pharisees' interaction with Jesus up until this point. It started with asking questions from a distance. Who is this guy? What is he doing? Why are his disciples acting the way that they are? And so on and so forth. And gradually they become more aggressive, to the point when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day. You remember the man with the withered hand at the beginning of chapter 3. For the Pharisees, that was the last straw. From that point on, the Pharisees were not just inquiring, they were not just suspicious, they were actively plotting how they might destroy him. Remember that. So these are not just the curmudgeon next door Pharisees. These are the destructive, murder-bent Pharisees. They have gone through a change, this is what unchecked sin always does, right? It might start small and innocent and just here and there, etc. Yeah, you feed it and see what happens. Let it go unchecked. And then you have murder in your heart. You have adultery in your heart. I mean, it's etc. Sin unchecked never stabilizes. It only gets worse. Anyway. They've changed. How do we take this guy out? And one of the devil's chief tactics has always been words. Slander and lies. Things like, has God really said? Things like, Job isn't that faithful. Job won't worship you. Things like, if you really are the Son of God. Satan uses words to push his agenda, and that was certainly true when Jesus was on earth. So just be clear, the Pharisees are not confused about Jesus and his power. They are intentionally trying to cause a stir. They are intentionally trying to escalate the situation. And they will say the most shocking, blasphemous thing they can to try to reach that end. Anything, anything to sway people away from this Jesus and his work and back to devotion to us and our traditions. Think of a business owner in general, a business owner jealous of the new rival business in town, resorting to spreading malicious accusations to discredit the new guy. This is that times about a million. So these men, they're not going after Jesus' mission. They're not upset that he cast out a demon. They're attacking his motives. He is in league with Satan, they say, and by implication, his goal is self-aggrandizement, prideful reasons. It's all an act to get attention, to gain a following, perhaps. That's why he heals, because he's in cahoots with the devil himself. Baal is in him, the same Baal that your ancestors worshipped, people. Remember him? The one that got you into a lot of trouble? The one that we used to sacrifice our children to? That's who is at work here. And I don't know because I wasn't there, but I bet you could have heard a pin drop. I bet the music on the record stopped. And Jesus turned and answered them. He didn't just ignore this light charge. This is a tense moment. This is not friends trading jabs. This is not Presbyterians and Baptists. Not at all. This is a deep accusation against a holy God. And rather than bringing down lightning, which I think would have been awesome, but it's not my Bible, not my story. Rather than bringing down judgment on the spot, Jesus answers them in a way that helps us. He answers them in three parts. The first thing he does, he dismantles their position, showing it to be utterly foolish. Utterly foolish. It's a silly argument. So he dismantles their argument. Second, he reasserts what his motivation actually truly is. You've not just given me the wrong idea. Let me tell you what I'm actually doing, what my motivation really is. And third, he shows them the consequences of their line of thinking. So how does he destroy their claim? Showing that their position is highly illogical. It's what I read, and it requires no explanation. I'll just read it again. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. There's no further explanation required. Satan is not set against himself. His agenda is not to destroy himself. Your claim just falls apart quickly. But wait, I'm not finished, Jesus says. Secondly, he reasserts his motives. Let me tell you what is really going on. You've got the wrong idea. You've lied. You've slandered. You're foolish. Let me tell you what is really going on, scribes and Pharisees. And I love the truth this verse communicates. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Remember, we're talking about Satan. We're talking about driving out demons. We're talking about Satan taking losses. Okay, that's the context of what Jesus is saying. And then he talks about this strong man being bound. Satan is like a strong man, but I'm stronger. You're seeing me plunder. How could I possibly be plundering the strong man without the strong man stopping me? Well, here's how. I've restrained him. He's on a chain in the backyard. You see me casting out demons. Here's how. There's no mystery. Here's how. Not that I'm in league with Satan, just the opposite. I'm better than Satan. I'm greater than him, with more authority than him, completely opposed to him, and he can do nothing but cower before me like a whipped pup. That's how this is happening. That's what's going on here. 1 John 3:8 tells us plainly, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What is Jesus doing? He is plundering. He's plundering. That's what he's doing. He's taking stuff away from Satan. This has always been the plan. This has always been the plan. Defeating the devil and his works. That is Jesus' motivation. We join in on that plundering, by the way, but that's a sermon for another time. We do. Lastly, but before the scribes and Pharisees can scoot away, Jesus says, one more thing. One more thing. I know you'd like to slip out the front door before you hear about the consequences for yourself right now, but he fills them in on the repercussions of their thoughts and words in verses 28 through 30. Some of the heaviest words in the New Testament. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The unforgivable sin, we can't just gloss over this, nor can we let it completely take over the sermon. The unforgivable sin. There is a sinner, Jesus says, there's a kind of sinner who never has forgiveness. And specifically, he is the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage has been debated, it has been discussed for a long time. I did not solve every aspect of it this week. Shocking, right? But we will talk about it briefly. What is the unforgivable sin? Some have concluded that it was a sin that could only be committed while Jesus was on the earth. In other words, you see Jesus acting in the power of the Spirit. If you see that, behold that with your eyes, and yet reject him, you've committed the unforgivable sin. So it's not even possible to commit today, some would say. Those people are Christians, right, who say that. It's okay. Some have concluded that this is just a general way of describing all people who die in their sins, right? Like, you know, if people die outside of God's favor, they must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So this is just in general about people who die in their sins without repentance. Others say that this is what we would call apostasy. Christians who they would say, they would say that they genuinely were born again but then walked away from the faith, which I understand raises a tremendous amount of other questions. Okay, I would commend to you, if you just want to read more about this, Wayne Grudem's treatment of this passage was excellent. He kind of goes into depth on all of these various understandings of the unforgivable sin, and I thought it was good. Here's what I think is likely in view from the text. Here's what I would hang my hat on. This unforgivable sin is willfully, knowingly slandering the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing that work to Satan. Knowingly is a very operative word in that. I will be slandered, Jesus says. All kinds of other blasphemies will be forgiven. The Son of Man would be rejected, and it would take him to the cross and into the completion of his work. And even that is forgivable. But when you see and when you experience the work of the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ, and though you know the truth, though you know, you would still deceive others by taking the credit from the Holy Spirit and giving it to another, even the devil. That is what is in view. This is not simply ignorance, I don't believe, on the part of the Pharisees. It is actively and knowingly working against the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, even though there's some disagreement about the nature of this unforgivable sin, one thing that I found in my study that is agreed upon by all parties is this. If you are worried that you've committed it, you certainly have not. The picture here, church, the picture is of a heart so terribly hardened, that it perpetually and again knowingly is set against the things of God. Seeing them, understanding them, knowing them to be true, is still set against them. This is a picture, you could say, of a heart beyond repair. It has seen the truth, it knows the truth, and yet it still rebels. And if you are worried about that in yourself, that's a good sign. because your heart is soft toward the work of the Spirit in the world. And here's what we must not do. We must not set ourselves on the seat of judge and say, okay, let me think about all the people in my life. Who do I think is already there? And so who should I just stop praying for? Stop. That is not the purpose here. That's so far above our pay grade. Right? So God knows these things, but we don't. You see someone in rebellion, do not stop praying. Do not stop ministering to them. So that is not our takeaway here. Someone who gives their life to discrediting what they know to be true, someone who does that has made up their mind and has chosen their path for eternity. That's kind of the point. This is heavy. I understand that. This is quite heavy stuff. So is there an exhortation for us here as we end? Are we in danger of joining in with the Pharisees and joining in with the scribes? Well, do we hate and work against the Spirit of God in the world? Here's a reminder for you. Church, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Here's what that means, among other things. The Spirit of God fills you. 1 Corinthians 3. He takes up residence in you. The Spirit empowers you for life and ministry. Acts 2, Acts 10. He sanctifies you. The Holy Spirit prays for you. Romans 8. One of my favorite, most mysterious truths in Scripture. The Holy Spirit prays for you. If there's an exhortation for us today from this point, it's this. Let's be eager to celebrate Jesus' Spirit-empowered work in destroying the deeds of the devil. Let's be sure we always give credit where it is due. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted to take that credit away and give it to the worst possible culprit. Let's always give credit where it is due. It is so easy to see something truly amazing happen. I mean truly amazing. A conversion. Someone is regenerated and born again. A Christian. They've gone from death to life, from sin to obedience. We can see something that amazing, or something like the defeat of a sin, a long-standing sin in someone's life. And then by the power of God, they have victory. We can see amazing things. Maybe a miraculous healing, and we've seen that. We've seen people healed in the moment. We see amazing things, and we completely sell them short. We completely sell them short. My cousin, my God-hating cousin, came to faith. Oh, neat. Or God healed Nana. Doctor said it wasn't possible. Or God provided financially. God converted my neighbor. We hear astounding things that the Holy Spirit of God has done and is still doing, and we react as if we've just been told what's for supper. If we can't get excited, please think about this. If we can't get excited about what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in the world, what is wrong with our hearts? I mean, really, and I'm talking to myself. What's wrong with our hearts? If we get more excited about a touchdown taking place 1,000 miles away than we do about our kids connecting a theological truth to their lives, what in the world is wrong with our priorities? What does it say about my heart when I'm more thrilled about a new album or a new book than I am about an evangelism opportunity? What does it say about me? And it's often true. You say, boy, he's making me feel guilty. Well, maybe you should. Because you know what else the Holy Spirit does? He convicts us of our sin. John 16. Well, welcome it. If you're convicted, welcome it. If I'm wrong, search the Scriptures and show me. We should love to celebrate God's mission and his motives as it's lived out in the life of the church by the power of the Spirit. Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he is. He is. It's happening. Not only is he doing this every day by his Spirit, but he has given us a front row seat, more than that, a part to play in participating in this mission of destroying the works of the devil. So the mission goes on while Satan lies in the corner, squirming and gagged, while we take away what he thought was his forever. Oh, we celebrate it in small ways. It's not just big attention-grabbing, miraculous things. It's God speaking to you through. You know, you ever come across a Bible verse that you go, "How did that get there?" I've read this before. Did someone like come in and insert that last night? God ministers to us in fresh ways in His Word, and we celebrate. We see tiny steps of sanctification, and we celebrate. We hear about the gospel going forward around the world, and we celebrate. We got a stubborn guy who's been an idiot for years, just in terms of maybe how he treats his wife or how he works or whatever, and we see a light bulb go on by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we celebrate. We celebrate. My fellow Christians, we are fighting a war that we can only win because God has defined His mission and because God has defined His motives in that mission. So can we work to point out every small victory we see and give credit where it is always due to God Almighty at work in the world by His Spirit for His glory? So many voices seek to redefine who God is, what God wants, how God is going about it. Can we be a people who time and time again hold up our Bibles and just say, "Thus says the Lord"? He's already spoken on these issues. And living them out is something He is doing every day as the church goes on and on. So ours is not to redefine. Ours is to joyfully submit, join in on the mission, and celebrate together. To that end, I'm going to pray, and I ask you to join me. God in heaven, these are such simple truths, Lord, but we need Your help, because even if it's subtle and in our hearts, we seek to redefine what You've already said. Guard us, I pray. Guard us from that. God, it's my prayer for myself and for everybody here that when ideas and thoughts about You are challenged, our first recourse would not be "what do I think," but "what does the Bible say?" So push us into Your Word, I pray. God, help us to live in the realization that You have taken up residence in us. You mean to express victory over sin and over the devil in this world. And I just pray we'd be quick and eager to celebrate it. So help us. Help us, because our minds and hearts are so easily distracted to what we think we need or to what's coming down the road. I just pray that even this week specifically, You would help us to pause and to celebrate the small wonders that You are carrying out. We need Your help, God. We ask for this for the good of people and for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.